A reading from the book of Isaiah. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then Yahweh God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The Gospel of Christ.
I want to begin this morning just by drawing our attention to the first reading we heard today. It was from Isaiah 25. Now, over the last number of months, we have been kind of doing our own thing, working our way specifically through the Gospel of John, and the accompanying readings that we've been using have not always been what was assigned by the Revised Common Lectionary, which is typically what we do. However, for today, it is. Isaiah 25 is actually to be read on Easter Sunday if you're doing a service in the evening. In the morning, the gospel is indeed John chapter 20, which you heard from as well. So these readings are intended to be used for this particular service. And that means that we are supposed to expect to get something out of Isaiah 25. It's supposed to say something to us. It's supposed to speak to us. But I would expect that very few people here would know what the context of Isaiah 25 was. Instead, you would hear some of the words that were said and resonate with them. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines. We know that the prophet is speaking metaphorically here. There's not literally supposed to be a feast on the mountain. But it is speaking to what it is that Yahweh is going to bring to the people of Israel. The mountain in question, by the way, is Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem is located. And so he's speaking about something for the ancient Israelites at the time that Jerusalem was having some challenges. He goes on and says, "Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord, for Yahweh has spoken." You might recall those wiping away the tears from all faces from another part of the Bible, the book of Revelation, where the vision of the new Jerusalem descending and landing on earth is a place where God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. It's taken from this thing that was written 800 years earlier from the book of Revelation. These words were written by the prophet Isaiah in the early 700s CE, 700 years before the time of Jesus, 700 BCE, I should say. This was a time when the nation of Israel was broken into two parts, and the northern kingdom of Israel during that period of time is defeated and utterly destroyed. And the southern kingdom of Judah, to whom Isaiah is speaking, is trying to encourage them to remain faithful and to do what is right and to honor Yahweh, to honor the God of Israel. And part of his prophecy is to say that the day is coming when we are going to see glimpses of this glory and this restoration. And indeed, it happens. It happens when King Josiah takes the throne, the last of the best kings of Israel. Those of you who attended the service last night will remember hearing Reverend Margaret say that in her sermon. Josiah brought about reforms. He brought about a refocus on the person, on God as the one to whom they are to be faithful. And we see a restoration that Israel, that Isaiah described in that passage. And so what he talked about in chapter 25 happened. The people of God were restored. Their shame was taken away. It didn't last. They ended up being defeated and taken away into exile by the Babylonians about 150 years later. But my point in bringing this up is to say that for us, when we read Isaiah 25, we find it to be inspiring and instructive and helpful, while it is completely divorced from its historical context in which it was written. We find it inspiring despite the fact that it happened 2,700 years ago, and despite the fact that we are not ancient Israelites, and despite the fact that we were not even there, but instead we recognize that there is truth, there is comfort, there is inspiration to be found in these words that were written so long ago. I bring that point up because in our journey through the Gospel of John over these past few months, you've heard me say on a couple of occasions that I think the reason why the Gospel of John is so different from the other three Gospels is because John is doing something completely different with his Gospel. He is taking a page from Jesus, the one who was known for telling parables, and John is writing one big parable with Jesus as his main character. And a parable does not have to have actually happened for it to work. That was the beauty of Jesus' parables. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Did that actually happen? It doesn't have to. The point remains the same. When he tells the parable of the sower and the farmer scattering seed everywhere, does that actually have to have literally happened for the parable to work? No, not at all. And this will help explain why there are so many things that are said to have happened in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of John that Mark, Matthew, and Luke never touch on whatsoever. If you have been kind of troubled by that thought, thinking, I don't know, that I just find that hard to go with, let me remind you that we have no trouble at all being inspired by the words of Isaiah 25 when we have nothing whatsoever to do with the history of that event. And it doesn't even matter. The truth remains the same. We see this happening in John's account of the resurrection as well. All four Gospels talk about the resurrection. All four Gospels have women coming to the tomb. Well, I say women because there's only one in John, but here's how it goes. In Mark, the first Gospel that was written, we are told that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and a woman named Salome come to the tomb. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's two women. It's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And that's what it says. It could very well have been Mary, the mother of James as well, but Matthew just says the other Mary. In the Gospel of Luke, We're not exactly sure how many women came. We're told that Mary Magdalene, the Mary, the mother of James, and a woman named Joanna, and the other women with them are the ones who came to the tomb. But in John, it's just Mary Magdalene, just one woman. And what takes place in the story can only happen if there was only one woman present. Why is John's gospel so different? Now, let me add really quickly that the one commonality in all four of these stories is that Mary Magdalene is the one who's definitely there in every account, which is rather fascinating. She shows up also at the foot of the cross with other disciples, present there at Jesus' last moment when he dies, when he's taken down from the cross. She sees where he is buried. And so certainly she knows where to go the next day when she's going to treat his body. The only other time we encounter Mary Magdalene is in Luke chapter 8, and there it simply says that she was one of several women who supported Jesus and his apostles with their money as they did their work. Oh, and Jesus cast out 7 demons from her as well. But that's it. That's all we know about Mary Magdalene. Her primary role in any one of the four Gospels is to be the one to proclaim the reality of the empty tomb to the other disciples. And in John, she does it by herself. Why does John tell the story with her by herself? I think the reason why is to draw out something that we can see in his gospel that he's driving at, ultimately trying to get to. You might remember from earlier sermons as well that I've said that Mark, Matthew, and Luke are about Jesus, but John is about the Christ. And we're going to see that, I think, in spades when we look at this account. What happens, first of all, is we see that after Mary goes to the tomb and sees that the stone had been removed, she goes and tells Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Traditionally, that's understood to be John, but we really don't know who that disciple is. Anyway, Peter and the other disciple run back to the tomb. They check it out. They see that it's empty. They see the grave clothes lying there, and in particular, the linen cloth that was wrapped around Jesus' head kind of folded up in place. I think that detail is John trying to tell us there's no way that Jesus' body was stolen. Because if you were a grave robber to come and steal from the tomb, you wouldn't take the time to unwrap the body and pile everything up nice and neat and tidy, especially since Jesus would have been wrapped with about 75 to 100 pounds of spices and stuff, which would have had value. So that little detail, John is saying Jesus' body was not stolen. There wouldn't be evidence like this if there was. Simon Peter and the other disciple, it says they see this, they believe, and then they go back to their homes. But Mary, who had been accompanying them, stayed there weeping outside the tomb. And so as she wept, she bent over to look in, and she saw a couple of angels, and they asked her an interesting question. And I imagine them asking this quite tenderly. Woman, why are you weeping? And so then she explains. They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She was coming to do this loving act of treating his body and wrapping it up with some more spices, and now she can't do that. She can't even do this last act of love for this man that she has loved, who taught her and led her and, as we learn from Luke, set her free earlier in her life. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to her, asks the same question the angels did, woman, why are you weeping? And then he asks, whom are you looking for? Now, for the sticklers in the audience, whom are you looking for is terrible English. Updated versions of the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible has corrected it, and it is, for whom are you looking? And that's what I'm going to say now, because that's the correct way to say it. The question is asked, for whom are you looking? And supposing him to be the gardener, Mary says to Jesus, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. She can't recognize Jesus. There have been different reasons as to why suggested, one of them being, well, she was just so grieved and she wasn't expecting him to be alive, so why would she even see him? But still, you'd think she would recognize him, especially when, after having asked her a couple of questions and still not recognizing his voice, all it takes is for him to say, Mary, And then she recognizes him. There's something else going on here. Mary's inability to recognize Jesus when he's standing right in front of her is going to be related to what Peter and the other disciple were experiencing themselves. It says that when they went in, they saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So what did they believe? Well, there's something that they had come to understand, perhaps that Mary wasn't lying, he really isn't there. But there still hadn't been the grasp that he was supposed to rise from the dead. Their recognition is incomplete. What they're believing, what they're seeing is not the full story. There's still more to be grasped. And I think that's what's happening with Mary. She sees this man in front of her, doesn't recognize him as Jesus until she says his name. And then, Rabboni. She uses the title that she would have lovingly used to speak to her teacher. An interesting thing that happens is right after this, Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father," which is a curious enough statement in itself, but it's another one of those things that conflicts with one of the other gospel messages, because in the Gospel of Matthew, the two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, when they see Jesus, they both throw themselves down and grasp his feet and worship him. And nothing is said about him telling them not to touch him. But here, Jesus tells Mary not to touch him. What's going on? What is John doing? He's trying to point to something significant about what has happened with Jesus now. The question, "For whom are you looking?" was asked on two other occasions earlier in the gospel. In John chapter 18, when Jesus is in the garden and the captain of the guard and the soldiers and Judas come and they're going to come and arrest Jesus. And when they arrive en masse, Jesus steps forward and says, "For whom are you looking?" And their answer is, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replies, "I am he." And then they all fall back. And then he asks them again, "For whom are you looking?" And again, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." When Mary is asked the question, "For whom are you looking?" Who is she looking for? She's looking for Jesus of Nazareth, albeit dead and wrapped up in a tomb. But she did not recognize Jesus of Nazareth, because instead, standing before her was the risen Christ. She was looking for someone who wasn't there anymore, and instead was being confronted lovingly by the one who is and always has been and always will be. Jesus of Nazareth is no longer the person to be sought. It is the risen Christ that she is to ultimately embrace once he ascended to the Father. This is a profound observation that John is driving us to grasp as readers. I said before, Mark, Matthew, and Luke are the story of Jesus. John is the story of the Christ, the one who was identified at the beginning of the gospel as the Word who was God and was with God, the Logos who had been there from eternity past, the Christ through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. This is who Mary is now seeing, and who Mary is to understand is the one that she is now to fix her eyes on. And that's the story for us today. For whom are you looking? If you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, he is not here. If you're looking for the risen Christ, he is here and has been for the past 2,000 years. And will continue to be so. The risen Christ is the one in whom we put our faith. The risen Christ is the one who we follow. We talk about the fact that Jesus indeed taught things and spoke about God and showed the connection that he had with the Father, that we can have with the Father, that connection he invites us in. But the physical man, Jesus, who walked on the earth in about a 300 square kilometer area, only showing up to certain people for a limited time, is no longer there. And that is a good thing. Otherwise, we'd all have to go where he is. But instead, the risen Christ is where we are, every moment of the day, no matter where we can go. Earlier in the Hebrew Bible, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your presence? If I ascend to the heights, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." That is true of the risen Christ. We are called Christians, after all. It is the name of Christ that we bear. We are to be found in Christ, as the Apostle Paul says over and over and over again. In Paul's letters, he uses the name Jesus like 5 times. He refers to the Christ far more. And when you think about it, Paul himself never encountered Jesus of Nazareth. He too encountered the risen Christ. The reality is, very few people encountered Jesus of Nazareth. And sometimes we wish, what would it have been like to do that? It would have been so cool to be back there and maybe be one of the apostles or one of the disciples, to be one of the people of Israel, to witness Jesus in the flesh. Man, that would be so cool. Sure. But it is obvious that God's intention was not that the whole world would see Jesus of Nazareth, but that the whole world could know the risen Christ. The reality of that one who brought heaven to earth is in a matter of speaking. The one who is present with us constantly, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, always present, all of us being able to experience the Christ because he is not limited by a physical existence. On Easter Sunday morning, we start off by saying, "Alleluia, Christ is risen." I'm not trying to take anything away from Jesus. Don't misunderstand my point. And if you've heard me preach here, you'll know often I say, we got to look at the teachings of Jesus and we're following Jesus. We're walking in the way of Jesus. But the way of Jesus is culminated with the fact that he is the risen Christ. And that is the source of our hope. That is the source of our confidence. That is the source of our identity. That is the one who we follow and who we are inspired by, and indeed the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, let us take the lesson that John is telling this story to bring out and take it to heart and understand that, you know what? Yeah, we weren't there when Jesus walked the earth. We don't need to have been there. Because Christ is risen. Alleluia. And amen.